Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we are going to read verses 1 through 26 tonight, 1 through 26. Let's give our attention to God's most holy word. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphia, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the young men with you and arise, go and look for the donkeys." And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sa'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly, in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer," for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow, about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" And Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See what was kept to set before you? Eat, because it was kept for you until this hour appointed." that you might eat with the guests. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul on the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we praise you that you have sent your Son to be the light of the world. We bless you that you have given us your word to be a lamp to our feet. So we humbly ask that you would once again help us to gaze upon your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to see the truth set before us in this passage, also that we may worship you and be equipped for service and be emboldened to proclaim the gospel, live for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time we were in 1 Samuel, we looked into the mirror, so to speak, of chapter 8 and saw that Israel was a depraved people. They had corrupt desires, unsubmissive spirits, and obstinate wills. They wanted someone else to be king over them besides God. The Lord had rescued them time and time again, but now they wanted a different deliverer. They wanted one that was crafted in their own sinful image. Now we're left wondering, how will God respond? What will he do? We know that he told Samuel to grant their request for a sovereign, yet will he also bring judgment upon them? Will he allow the Philistines to defeat them? Will he simply wash his hands of this dirty people? Well, if the previous chapter was akin to a mirror showing Israel's waywardness, our text tonight is a window through which we see the Lord's response. And we find him to be a God who cares for sinners, even ones like us. And it begins with subtle providence. Subtle providence. The chapter starts with a description of a man from the tribe of Benjamin named Kish and his son Saul. We'll come back to these initial verses in just a few minutes. But this man has lost some donkeys. You might think, it's no big deal. I mean, donkeys, what are they? Who cares about them? They're hideous looking creatures who are known for their stubbornness. Well, that may be true. But in the ancient Mesopotamian world, donkeys were beasts of burden, meaning they were important. They were an important part of the day-to-day workforce. They were necessary for carrying goods and people, for planting crops and for harvesting them. And they were a mark of wealth and prosperity. They were so important that Kish sent not only a servant to go and find them, but he also sent his son, Saul. And they spent a long time looking for these donkeys. They looked everywhere. They traveled for nearly 20 miles and not one sight of them. They couldn't find these beasts. So verse 5, when they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." When they reached the land of Zuph, Saul was ready just to call it quits, to hang it up, to go back home. Yet at this point, the story kind of widens a bit. It becomes not simply about finding donkeys, but also about finding Samuel and finding a king. Saul's servant said, verse 6, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." It just so happens that they were close to the town where Samuel lived. And so after bantering back and forth a little bit about what they're going to give to the prophet, the two decided to set out to find him. And when they finally made it into the city, they faced a problem. How do we know that the seer is here? Upon their arrival, verses 11 through 14, surprisingly, they met a group of women who were drawing water. So they asked, "Hey, is the seer here by chance?" And these ladies said, "Boy, you guys sure are fortunate. He just got here. He's about to bless the sacrifice and eat. What luck!" These guys have stumbled upon Samuel being in the city. It just so happened that they were in this area. It just so happened that they met these women. And it just so happened to be that Samuel was there in the city. All of this was just dumb luck. It's great timing, right? Well, what do we learn from this story? What do we learn about a story that includes lost donkeys? What's here for us amidst such obscure details? Well, in the minutiae of life, where animals run away, seemingly insignificant decisions are made, where we meet random people, God is at work. There's no happenstance at all in this passage, not one bit. You see, the Lord of Providence was unfolding a plan for Saul to meet Samuel. Providence is God's preserving and governing of all his creatures and their actions. It is his intervention in this world for his glory and for the good of his people. Now, this doesn't somehow negate our ability to make choices and decisions. It simply means that God, while not violating our wills, is mysteriously working through the actions of men and women. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, so he makes meaningful decisions, but the Lord establishes his steps, since he is over all of it. And this is a truth that we find throughout the Bible. We see, for example, God providentially at work in Joseph's life, right? And telling his brothers, "What you meant for evil, the Lord turned to good." Through Pharaoh's daughter, who just so happened to see a baby in a basket floating down the Nile River. And the rest is history. Through the decisions of a young Hebrew girl in Persia, whom the Lord used to save his people. And we see God providentially at work through the actions of sinful men who put Jesus on the cross. You remember Peter's sermon in Acts 2. He said to the crowd at Pentecost, "You killed the Christ, and yet he was at the same time offered up according to the definite plan of God." So as we peer through the window, so to speak, of chapter 9, we find God doing what he has always done in this world, subtly working out his will. In Lima, Peru, there is an exquisite, beautiful work of art that's made up of these tiny little frescoes. Each one is different from the others. When you are close to the painting, you can see each individual part, but not the bigger picture. Yet when you step back, you realize that each smaller work is a part of a greater masterpiece that is absolutely glorious. This is what we have here. Detailed minutiae, all a part of a larger work of divine mercy. That means God takes seemingly small events of life and makes them meaningful. He takes the ordinary and orchestrates something glorious. And he even does so in spite of sin. So what we find is our actions are a part of his majestic artwork, his sovereign plan. And such knowledge should give us as Christians great comfort and hope. It shows us that God really does care about us. So much so He works concurrently with, through, and in spite of us to do good for us. That's why we can find hope in our trials. He is providentially acting for our benefit, no matter what we are going through. That is where we can find help in our struggles. We are to run to the God of providence. He's powerful enough to preserve and govern all His creatures and their actions. So come to Him. He's mighty enough to aid. And He clearly cares. Otherwise, He would not be at work, even through sin. In fact, His kind providence, you know what it should do? It should lead us not to grumble. Not to grumble about our circumstances, nor to think that it's okay for us to transgress God's law more. But it ought to lead us to put our trust in Him all the more. So do so. Trust the God whose providential working proves that He cares for you. Second, we see here a shocking revelation. This chapter began by describing Saul and his family. As mentioned earlier, they were very wealthy in the ancient world. Many donkeys and servants equaled economic prosperity and social prominence. But besides being financially well off, Saul was also tall, dark, and handsome. He was a stud, we might say. GQ material. He had it all. Good looks and a fat wallet to boot. The ladies, they probably fawned over him. The guys, they wanted to hang out with him. If Samuel was searching for the perfect candidate to remove the Philistines and to rule the people, search no more. Saul seems to fit the bill, but not so fast. There are hints throughout this chapter of what we will later see more clearly. Saul, though of royal stock in the eyes of the world, was not so in the eyes of God. To begin with, he did not know about Samuel. He hadn't even heard of him. Verse 6 again. His servant had to tell him about the man of God. Yet 1 Samuel 3:20 tells us that all Israel knew that Samuel was established as a prophet. But not Saul. That's why he didn't even recognize him when in verse 18, Saul approached Samuel in the gates and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel had to say to him, "I am the seer." How could he not know about the most important spiritual figure in Israel since Moses and Joshua? Well, it's because Saul was not a spiritually minded man. If he were, he would have known about the prophet and he would have been eager to seek his help. Additionally, he also tried to buy spiritual favors. When told about the prophets, his immediate response was, verse 7, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring the man of God. What do we have?" Saul was so ignorant of biblical religion that he thought that with enough dough or with the right gift, that he could purchase spiritual insight. Obviously, then, he was ambivalent toward God's word. If he wasn't, he would have heard about Samuel and he would have understood that you cannot buy or earn God's favor. Instead, you must humbly approach him, laying your request before his throne of grace. But this was not Saul. And sadly, this is the kind of king that Israel wanted. Outwardly, well put together. Inwardly, a spiritual mess. How does this apply to us? Well, at the least, we need to remember that external appearances are not necessarily the mark of godliness. Certainly, there's nothing wrong, inherently speaking, with looking good or having wealth. But 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us, "The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." You see, to secular eyes, money, physical attractiveness, humor, overall well-roundedness, these are the things that matter most. But to God, it's very different. What's primary to Him are things like affection for His Word, humility, commitment to the church, and a growing love for the Christ who saves. Now, what about you? What's most important? Young people, for a spouse, what's central? For all of us in our own lives, what's primary? The outward qualities that the world panders after? Success in sports, lots of cash, chiseled physique, entertaining personality, or the inner marks of a soul directed Godward, regular in prayer, selflessly serving others, a hunger for knowing the Lord and making Him known. Which is it? Well, what was Christ known for? He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him. No beauty that we should desire Him. To the world, He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces. Based on the world's ways, Jesus was not fashionable. His Facebook page would not have been liked at all. In their eyes, He was nothing. But according to the Father, He was well-pleasing. And to Christ, His Father's will was more valuable, more important than man's fickle praise. So may our souls cry out, "God, help me to be like my Savior. Focus not on outward appearances, but on inner piety and devotion to the Lord." Young people, seek a spouse. God calls you to be married. Seek a spouse that is like that. Inner piety and devotion to the Lord. But there's something else here. We're also reminded once again just how much God cares for His people. Look at verse 15. "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me.'" Now, Saul was not a godly man, and the rest of the book bears that out. However, despite all of his faults, God still chose him to be king over Israel. It's a bit shocking. Why would he do this? Why would he choose such an ungodly man? It's because his people were crying out, not with repentant hearts, mind you. Yet they were still in need. They were under the oppression of the Philistines. But you might be thinking, didn't they deserve this tyranny? They were unfaithful. They were stubborn. They wanted someone else to rule over them and fight their battles. They were sinning. Nonetheless, God was still compassionate towards them. He didn't just cast them off. He It was as if his sorrow so pulled upon his affections that he couldn't just leave them to themselves, though that is exactly what they deserved. More technically, God's love was such that he would not abandon them, even when they were sinning against him. And you know what? God is still this way. He's not changed. His affection is everlasting. As we were reminded this morning, his compassions never fail. Sometimes as Christians, we might be tempted to think otherwise. We so easily cave into the notion that, you know, God is really not all that concerned about us. When hard providence continues to come our way day after day, especially over a long period of time, we think that he's abandoned us. And when we've been so nasty towards our spouse, our children, our parents, so cold in our zeal for the Lord, when we are so weak in our fight against the flesh, when we have committed grievous sin against God, we are tempted to think, surely, he doesn't want me. He doesn't accept me. But remember, dear Christian, his love, it never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. He rejoices over you with singing a song of everlasting affection. Continue to be compassionate toward Israel, to give them a king who, though wicked, would still be used to bring deliverance. And you know what? God will continue to be compassionate to you. So let him tonight, let him quiet and assure you of his love. Let him point you back to the cross, where love embodied, where the Son of God, where the King of glory stooped to be your substitute. So that in your sinful, stubborn, and struggling state, you would be reached, embraced, and forever held onto. You who believe in Christ to save, regardless of your hardship, despite your sin, remember, his love will not let you go. Such good news ought to warm our hearts, ought to strengthen our faith, and cause us to strive and strain for grateful obedience. How can it not? In light of a God who cares so much for us. Finally, though, notice here, surprising blessing. After Saul and his servant made it into the city, he approached Samuel, not knowing who he was, and asked him for the location of the prophet. Upon Samuel's self-identification, "I am the seer," Saul was reassured that his donkeys, they were okay. They'd been found. But then Samuel seemed to show him particular favor. Look at verse 20. "And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" In other words, Saul, you and your family are favored by God. And he responded in verse 21 by basically saying, "What? Who am I? What's my family? We're from the lowliest tribe in Benjamin. Why are you saying such things?" He just didn't understand what was happening. And then Samuel blessed him. Look at verse 22. "He took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And then verses 23 and 24, Samuel made sure that a special portion of food was provided for Saul. Afterwards, 25 and 26, he supplied a comfortable and posh place for him to stay. In all of this, Saul was not receiving Motel 8-like treatment. It was
It was Marriott's, executive suite-like. Just being treated like a king. Because he's going to be the king. But doesn't this just seem a little bit excessive to you? I mean, recall who this guy was. He's a functional pagan. Ignorant of God and His Word. Uninterested in spiritual things. And yet, the Lord was abundantly blessing him? Sort of surprising. But that is the kind of God He is. He lavishes good gifts. Like waves in the ocean, He brings one after another, after another, after another. And He does it to both Christian and non-Christian alike. Believer, you have been showered with blessings that you did not deserve. Your spiritual eyes have been opened. Your sins are forgiven. You are a child of God. And He has given you His Spirit and the Word to sanctify you. He's granted you victory over death. You will never be forsaken, no matter what lies before you. You are blessed. And all of it has been made possible because of Christ, who endured the exact opposite. He was given over to the darkness of this world. He was numbered with the transgressors. He was forsaken. He had judgment poured on him, like waves coming upon him. He received no comfort at the cross, heard no reassuring words from the Father. He was cursed so that you would be blessed. He died for you. He cared for you. And He still does. How will you respond? Let it be with heartfelt, growing affection for the God who loves you. Let it be with increasing trust and obedience to the Word of God. But if you are an unbeliever sitting here tonight, know that God has also blessed you, even though you reject Him and His ways. Still brings you good gifts, life, health, provision, relationships, a family, perhaps a job, measure of happiness. All of these are blessings from Him, and they are meant to teach you that He cares about you and that you need Him. So come to Him, recognizing your precarious circumstances. You deserve His curse because of your sins. But He has provided a ransom to pay it. Better yet, He has become the ransom. So then, turn. Turn from your self-sufficiency and pride. Humble yourself and believe that Jesus Christ, God in flesh, absorbed your curse. Took upon Himself your transgressions, and suffered in your place on the cross, and you will be saved. He's provided a way for you to receive everlasting blessing. So take it. Take it tonight. Repent and believe in Christ. Find saving and lasting comfort in the God who cares. Let us all, Christian and non-Christian alike, seek to do so tonight. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You are a sovereign God who is over everything in this world. There is no one like You in heaven above and earth below. You are the God of providence, and Your providence teaches us that you care about us. You so care about us that even in spite of our own foolishness, You show great compassion towards us. And You have proven it in sending Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless You for Him. We pray that You would help us to entrust ourselves into Your hands, knowing that You are good and gracious. May our lives be affected by the reality that you care for us. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.